In 1915 in southeast Alabama, an infestation of the boll weevil found its way into the region's cotton crops, and it destroyed most of the cotton crop in Coffee County. They faced economic ruin. Nearly bankrupt area farmers were forced to diversify, and they began planting peanuts and other crops in order to lessen the effect and try to recoup some of their losses. 2 years later, Coffee County had found itself the leading producer of peanuts in the nation. Ironically, the town had been named, they didn't name it this, it was the town of Enterprise, Alabama, still is. And in appreciation for now this new crop base of peanuts that came out of near disaster from their cotton crop, they decided to erect a monument in the center of downtown, a monument that they describe as their herald of prosperity. It is a monument to the boll weevil. We have a couple of pictures of it, I think. I doubt you'll find a monument to the boll weevil anywhere else in the world. It was dedicated on December 11, 1919, but it stands for them as a reminder of how the city adjusted in the face of adversity and a reminder of how out of near devastation good came. And what it is a reminder for us also of is that weeping and laughter are very close, that joy and sadness are next to each other, and they come into our lives back to back, repeatedly. In fact, Oswald Chambers, devotional writer, once wrote, "Laughter and weeping are the two most intense forms of human emotion. And these profound wells of human emotion are to be consecrated to God." Well, what we've seen as we've been going through this book of Esther is a nation that had been weeping. The Jewish people were slated for destruction. The ancient Persian Empire 2,500 years ago, in the year 474 BC, Xerxes was the ruler in Persia. And you know that his prime minister, Haman, had concocted a plan and managed to convince Xerxes to sign on that all Jews would be exterminated. And it was only through the sovereign grace of God and using Queen Esther that the king found out about it, realized that his queen was Jewish, and declared that Haman, this wicked individual, be put to death, and that the Jews could defend themselves. And instead of extermination, the Jews defended themselves and were able to destroy many of the enemies who sought to kill them. Today, as we come to the last part of Esther chapter 9, I want to invite you to have a Bible open with me. What we see is the importance of not letting those lessons be lost in history. The lessons of God's deliverance. And this morning, as we look at this passage, this morning we want to note some key facts about the celebration of Purim that was established to remember God's deliverance. So again, I invite you to have a Bible open as we look together at some key facts about the celebration of Purim. Beginning there in verse 18, we see the timing on the celebration. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Now, we had to cut off last week in the middle of the chapter just because of the amount of material in this chapter. Just to get you on track with this, the 13th and 14th and the 15th that they're talking about is the last month of the Jewish calendar year, the month of Adar. It is found in our calendar in the month of February, usually in the month of February, later mid to late February sometime. And you know that it was the 13th of that month that the Jews were originally to be exterminated on by decree of Xerxes the king. But then, when things turned around and they were able to defend themselves, it was on the 13th that they defended themselves against their enemies. So we read earlier that in the city of Susa, the capital city, back in verse 13 of this chapter, that Queen Esther had asked that the Jews in Susa not only have the 13th as a day to defend themselves, but also one extra day, the 14th. Perhaps there were many enemies in the city of Susa who wanted to kill the Jewish people and they needed another day to defend themselves or whatever. So the 13th and 14th were days that they defended themselves. Thus the 15th became a day of rest for them, a day of celebration. Verse 19 tells us about the rest of the rural Jews. That's why the rural Jews, those living in villages, observed the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents and each other. You see, in the rural areas of Persia, it took one day to defend themselves, the 13th, and then they celebrated on the 14th. In the city of Susa, They defended themselves on the 13th and 14th, and they celebrated the 15th. Now, for all Jews, Mordecai, who is now prime minister, verse 20 gives his statement. Mordecai recorded these events. He sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Now Mordecai wrote this letter and sent it out throughout the Persian Empire, covering 2,000 miles. And he sent it out to all of the Jews. And note, he said, what do we do? Celebrate on the 14th? Or do we celebrate on the 15th? He said, let's celebrate both days. He was a wise man. He realized that the Jews didn't need to get sidetracked over a minor issue of when do we celebrate God's deliverance. The issue is we're going to celebrate God's deliverance. And to this day, Purim is celebrated generally on the 14th for most people, yet in the city of Jerusalem, it's celebrated on the 15th. Isn't that interesting? It's a reminder of the ancient beginnings. What's important out of this is that it is celebrated, because what it celebrates is what had occurred. There was weeping, the Jews were slated for destruction, and then God delivered them, and they celebrated that. That's an important principle that we don't want to miss here. When God delivers his people, they need to remember it. When God delivers us, we need to remember it. And we do that in a variety of ways in the church calendar year. Good Friday, by itself, would be a message of defeat. But Easter reminds us that God has defeated death and that the sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross for our sins was received. And so there's celebration on Good Friday, or on Easter, over the sacrifice of Good Friday. And the Lord's Supper, we remember and celebrate the deliverance that we have at the great price Christ paid for our salvation. And God's people needed to remember the deliverance that God had given them, not get caught up in whether they do it on the 14th or 15th. And by the way, as I mentioned, it's still a two-day celebration. Actually, it's interesting to note that we're people of habit, and anniversaries, we talked about wedding anniversaries, whether it's birthdays or whatever, they remind us of blessings. And we don't want to forget, because when we forget the blessings, especially the blessing of deliverance, we become a thankless people. Well, that was the timing on that celebration. We go on and we read about the naming of this particular celebration. Verse 23. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. Mordecai had sent this letter out throughout the Persian Empire, and the Jews had already been celebrating. After all, they were alive. They were able to defend themselves, and they said, absolutely, we'll continue to do what Mordecai has asked that we continue to do. And we want to understand it. And notice verse 24 and 25 gives a summary of all that had happened, really, in the book of Esther. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. And he had cast the poor, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. When the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his son should be impaled on poles. This summary here recounts the plot of the book of Esther here. Haman, this wicked enemy of the Jews, had managed to have this decree passed that all Jews be exterminated. But notice, he had cast the poor. Now, what is the poor? We've talked about this back when we read about it earlier. It would be similar to throwing dice. In fact, historic or archaeological records show us that the poor was actually used before the Persian Empire, back in the Assyrian Empire. And then the Babylonians took over from the Assyrians, and then the Persians from the Babylonians. And the poor, the casting of these lots, continued on. It's thought that they may have been made of wood or stone. We don't know if there was one that was rolled or two or three. We don't know the specifics of this, but it was clearly a game of chance. It was, at least by human standards, a game of chance. Haman wanted to figure out what's the best time to destroy the Jews. So he cast the poor, these dice, these lots, in order to find out, and we see God's sovereignty in that. God gave them 11 months to prepare for this day of destruction that would come by the way the lots fell. What we're reminded of here in the very name Purim is that even though it may appear at times that things happen to us as humans by chance, by happenstance, there is no chance with God. Everything is under God's sovereignty. The way the dice roll here in the days of Esther, the way the poor lands in the days of Esther, is completely under God's control. And notice the statement here, when the plot came to the attention of the king, it's the idea that the king is the one who did this. He issued written orders to change this. The king is the one who is given the credit. It is so interesting to note this, that Esther isn't mentioned in this at all. The book of Esther was all about Esther's part in this, yet here when it's summarized in verses 24 and 25, it's the king who's at the focus. Why is this? Well, because as the writer of Esther knew, they wanted to keep the king's favor. The last thing he wants to do is write down in the book of Esther, the king blew it and put a guy by the name of Haman into power, and it took Queen Esther to get him straightened out on this. You don't want to give that impression. You don't want to pit the king against the Jews. You want to encourage the king to continue to be a blessing to the Jews. And so rightly, Esther isn't mentioned and Mordecai isn't mentioned here. It is the king who had it come to his attention. It is the king who issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised should fall upon his own head. There's an important lesson here for us also. Just as Esther and Mordecai were willing to forego any credit or any glory that they had in this and have the attention go to the king. And it was summarized well in a plaque, a little plaque that President Reagan used to keep on his desk during his administration back in the 1980s. It was one of Ronald Reagan's favorite quotes, and it said this, "There is no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't mind who gets the credit." Very simply, Esther and Mordecai knew that God was in charge. And the very term Purim, a game of chance, how ironic that it clearly reminded the Jews of God's sovereign control. It wasn't by chance. It was what God is doing. I like what a former pastor back in the mid-1900s, pastor at Moody Memorial Church, said along this line of God's sovereignty. There is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. And if it has come that far, it has come with great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. But as I refuse to become panicked, as I lift my eyes to Him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me, no trial will ever disarm me, no circumstance will cause me to fret, for I rest in the joy of what my Lord is. Nothing happens in our lives except by His permission. Now, He does not cause evil, but He permits it. And even though we may not understand it at the time, and even though the Jews thought, what is going on? They're going to destroy us. God had His purpose of deliverance in play. And the naming of this celebration would remind them for centuries, 2,500 years ago this was instituted, it would remind them there was no chance in this. This was all under God's sovereign control. Now the preserving of the celebration, verse 26 continues on there, because of everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. Now I want us to note in the latter part of verse 26 there, it tells us why they did this. Because of everything written in this letter. That's the first reason. In other words, the Jewish festival of Purim was established because Mordecai sent out this letter establishing it. But there's a second reason why it was followed. Verse 26 continues on, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them. They would celebrate Purim not only because Mordecai said so, but because they had experienced God's deliverance. That's the difference between tradition and traditionalism. We celebrate the Lord's Supper generally every month, usually on the first Sunday of every month. Now, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have not come into a relationship with Him, but you've gone to church all your life, if you're in that, and there are many people that can be in that category, you go through the Lord's Supper and you do it as a matter of tradition. We go to church, this is one of the church's traditions, so we have the Lord's Supper, we take these elements. But you know, those of you who have been in that position and then come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and you know Him as your Savior, and you sense what it is to be freely forgiven of your sins, the Lord's Supper takes on a whole new meaning. Because suddenly you realize, this is for me. His blood was shed for me. His body was broken for me. And it becomes not just a tradition, a thing that we do. It becomes the reality of my salvation. Well, that was the situation of Purim for the Jews in Mordecai's day. Yes, Mordecai had said, celebrate Purim. And they said, okay, you've written it, we'll celebrate it. But even more so, because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, they took it upon themselves to establish this custom. And not only for them, but for their descendants. Because they realized that the truth of God and His deliverance is always just one generation away from extinction. So they wanted to be faithful, to pass the baton on. That not only their descendants, but all who joined them should without fail observe these days. Who that is likely referring to are non-Jews, those who are Gentiles. You see, God's deliverance was offered not just to the Jews, it was offered to Gentiles. The height of that is in Jesus Christ. The church largely today is a Gentile church, even though it began as a Jewish church. God's desire is to deliver all people. And this deliverance of the Jews in the days of Xerxes was just an example of the far greater deliverance He would offer through Jesus Christ. God's deliverance was to have lasting meaning, and it has meaning to those who have been delivered. I want to mention something else that's very interesting about Purim. Out of all the Jewish holidays that were being celebrated at this time, this was the first one that was not commanded specifically in the Pentateuch and the books of Moses. Leviticus commanded that they celebrate the various feasts of the year. Exodus spoke about the Passover. Leviticus speaks about the Feast of Harvest, the early Feast of Harvest, and then the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. Speaks about the various celebrations that the Jews would remember, but Purim did not come about because of something spoken in the books of Moses. It came about because of something they lived. There was another feast a number of years later in 164 BC when God delivered the Jews again in the days of the Maccabeans, and they called that Hanukkah. They celebrate Hanukkah. I like the distinction that Beth Moore made on that. She said, think of it like this, the difference between these feasts. The feasts in Leviticus were prescribed by God to bless men, but the other days, like Hanukkah and Purim, were prescribed by man in order to bless God. These feasts were to say to the Lord, we remember Your deliverance. Thank You. We remember what You have done for us. And they remembered the reason. Note verse 28 in your Bibles. It goes on. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, in every province, in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. Boy, talk about an outreach here. It was to be a timeless celebration in every generation. It was to be universal among the Jews, every family. It was to be unlimited by geography in every province and every city. It was to be unfailing, never fail to be separated by, or celebrated by the Jews. It was to have meaning, memorializing, nor should the memory of these days die out. Let me just say that today Purim is still celebrated by the Jews. And it has, as Old Testament scholar Joyce Baldwin noted, undoubtedly played its part in Jewish survival throughout the centuries. Scattered throughout Asia, Europe, Africa, it has kept Jews apart from others and given them a distinctiveness, and it has reminded them that it is God who preserves them. Now, I cannot stress to you how up-to-date this book of Esther is. I want you to think with me for a moment about what's happening here. This was the Persian Empire with the capital city of Susa, where Xerxes reigned from, where Mordecai and Esther lived. And we've mentioned before that Susa is in modern-day Iran. That's the location. It was this Persian Empire that was going to destroy all the Jews, but God chose to save all the Jews. Just this past Friday, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the leader of Iran, stood and gave a speech in Tehran, and he said these words, "Israel's existence is an insult to all humanity." Iran's president said Friday in one of his sharpest attacks against the Jewish state, as at the same time Israel is openly debating whether to attack Iran over its nuclear program. Now, many of you have been reading about this. We live in an amazing world. Ahmadinejad said the existence of the Zionist regime in Israel is an insult to all humanity. His comments, one rabbi in Palestine said his comments are reminiscent of a letter written about the Jews and signed by Adolf Hitler in 1919. Actually, it's Rabbi Marvin Heer, the founder and dean of the Simon Wiesenthal Center. He said, "Even though Ahmadinejad is attacking the state of Israel, we know what he means." Actually, back in the early 1900s, Hitler's letter referenced the removal of Jews altogether. And then 22 years later, he implemented that in the Holocaust. Now, about the Holocaust, what does Ahmadinejad say about that? This is what he said. The Iranian president described the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were killed by German Nazis during World War II, as a myth. As a myth. Now, we are talking about the same part of the world. Persia killing Jews, Iran destroying Israel. We're talking about, you see, some things never change. But what has not changed also is God's plan and God's program and his deliverance. And all the suffering that comes, all the machinations of man will not change God's plan and what he chooses to do. And the Jews would remember Purim. I wanted to play for you a video clip this morning. We couldn't get the thing loaded. It, for whatever reason, wouldn't load. But to give you a glimpse of Purim music that happens in Israel during the celebration of that time of year. It is a great celebration. People dress up in costumes. They sing joyous music. They eat food. They give gifts to one another. And they do this according to Mordecai's command, his letter that was sent out. Why? To remind them of God's deliverance. God's deliverance. And he continues to deliver not just physical Israel, but he delivers people through Jesus Christ. That's the far greater deliverance that all of this points to. Now, these final verses here of the chapter, the confirming of this celebration, emphasize the official authority of it. In verse 29 we read, "So Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim." In other words, Queen Esther added her support to what Mordecai was sending out. This full authority showed that the Persian government at that time was behind this celebration of Purim. And this celebration came with royal authority from the Persian leadership, Esther and Mordecai. It reminds us that God can and does use human governments. And he will raise one and take another down according to his purposes. And God's people, even though in days that seem bleak, can rest assured that he is still in control. And we live in some rather bleak days as a world and as a nation. God is still in control. We read there in verse 30, "Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom, words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim." I want you to note that his letter contained words of goodwill and assurance. The Hebrew words there are words of shalom. Shalom means peace, security. And the other word, goodwill and assurance, has to do with truth. It's the word emet. It has to do with firmness, reliability. And Mordecai understood that because God is in control, He can send out words of goodwill, security, and truth to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. When it came to these special days, it was this order. The 13th, a day of fasting, called Esther's Fast. Why? Because it looked like they were going to be destroyed. But God delivered them. So the 14th and 15th became days of feasting, days of celebration, and remembering God's deliverance. Philosopher George Santayana was right when he said, "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to relive it." When Frederick II was asked one of his couriers how he knew that God existed, the courier cited the existence of the Jewish people. Some years ago, Josh McDowell and Don Stewart, you're familiar with the name Josh McDowell, and Don Stewart collaborated with Josh McDowell in a book called Answers to Tough Questions that Skeptics Ask. But they went to Israel to film a movie in 1976, More Than a Carpenter. And they met with a high official of the Israeli government. And one of the questions that they asked this high official of the government was concerning the survival of the nation of Israel. And they said, "How did Israel manage to survive being twice removed from their homeland, the second time almost 1,900 years? How did they survive the Holocaust when one out of every three Jews living was put to death? How did they stave off the attacks of more than 100 million members of the Arab world in 1967 and 1973? Was it the result of their nation being so resourceful, or was there some divine hand watching over his people?" And Josh McDowell wrote that this official of the Israeli government looked at the two of them and said this, "Although most of the people in my country today would claim to be atheists, don't you believe it? I think that all of us know deep down inside that some force greater than us has been protecting this nation." Author Anne Rice, back in the 90s known as the vampire novelist, came back to faith, and she said the reason was the issue that caused a head-on collision in her life with 30 years of atheism was this. "I stumbled upon a mystery without a solution, a mystery so immense I gave up trying to find an explanation because the whole mystery defied belief. The mystery was the survival of the Jews. It was this mystery that drew me back to God, and it set into motion that the idea that there may be a God. And when that happened, there grew in me, for whatever reason, an immense desire to return to the banquet table." You see, understood correctly, this message of Purim is a message of God's deliverance, not just for the Jews, a message of deliverance for all who will follow the Lord God. Purim was just a number of remembrances of deliverance. Passover is a remembrance of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Purim is a remembrance of Israel's deliverance in the midst of Persia. Both of them point to deliverance for all who will turn to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Purim reminds us of a few things. The very name, dice. Lots. But there's no chance here. God is in charge. He is sovereign. And he will deliver those who turn to him. And those who are delivered must always remember. Until his death in 1973, for years, an old man would visit an old broken pier on the eastern seacoast of Florida. He'd walk slowly, slightly stooped, with a large bucket of shrimp. Seagulls would flock to him, and he'd feed them from his bucket of shrimp. Many years before the story began, in October of 1942, it was Captain Eddie Rickenbacker who was on a mission in a B-17 to deliver an important message to General Douglas MacArthur in New Guinea. They ran low on fuel over the South Pacific and were forced to ditch the plane in the South Pacific, but many of them survived, and they had a couple of rubber life rafts there. For nearly a month, Captain Eddie and his companions would fight the water, the weather, the scorching sun. They faced sharks 10 feet long in their 9-foot long rafts, sleepless nights. But the greatest enemy they faced was that of starvation. And 8 days out, their rations were gone, and they looked like they had no hope. Captain Rickenbacker tells in his own words, he said, "Captain William Cherry read the service that afternoon. We finished with a prayer for deliverance and a hymn of praise. There was some talk, but it tapered off in the oppressive heat, and with my hat pulled down over my eyes to keep out some of the glare, I dozed off. Now, Captain Rickerbacher goes on in his own words. He said, then something landed on my head. I knew it was a seagull. I don't know how I knew. I just knew, and everyone else knew too. I could see by peering at their faces from under my hat. Without moving my head, I could see the expression on their faces. They were staring at the seagull sitting on my head. That gull meant food, if I could catch it. Well, as they say, the rest is history. He did catch it. The flesh of the bird was eaten, and its intestines were used as bait to catch fish, and the survivors were sustained, their hopes renewed by this lone seagull, uncharacteristically out there hundreds of miles from land, who offered itself as a sacrifice. So, Captain Rickenbacker never forgot. That's why every Friday evening about sunset on that lonely stretch of beach along eastern Florida seacoast, you could see an old man walking with white hair, bushy eyebrows, slightly bent, a bucket of shrimp to feed the gulls, to remember that one which long before had given itself without a struggle like manna in the wilderness. A reminder of deliverance. The greatest reminder of deliverance we have, the greatest deliverance we have is Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of that repeatedly in a number of ways. Purim is simply a reminder of God's deliverance for his people who trust him. We live in a dangerous world. We are in an election year, and we can make the best choices we can, and we ought to be good citizens and vote wisely and know what we're all about. But ultimately, for all of us, our deliverance is found in the Lord God, and his plans will be worked out, and there is no chance. It is all under his sovereign control. But under his sovereignty, we make our choices. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you. Thank you that you provide deliverance for all who turn to you. Things may look bleak, we may suffer, but ultimately, Lord, we know that the final word is deliverance through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who defeated sin and death. Thank you. So this morning, as we gather before you with this, your word in our hands, we thank you for preserving for us yet another message of deliverance that you provided for your people. By your grace, O God, may we display your deliverance. May we never forget it. May our lives be changed by your deliverance. And may our lives be characterized by humility and gratitude to you. We gladly submit ourselves. In the name of our Savior, our Deliverer, Jesus Christ. Amen.